let's go ahead and get started. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. We'll be diving into that in just a second. Before we get going, Walker wanted me to announce that this Saturday is Dead Day Brunch. Those of you that are not freshmen know all about that. This is an old Auburn tradition that goes back a long time. This is where Walker and Denise are going to prepare some nice, scrumptious breakfast items for you this Saturday from 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. if you want to go by their house. There's some really good stuff there. There's directions and other information, little flips like this in the back. And I think Caleb's going to send it out on, what's that? Do y'all use TikTok?
TikTok,
okay. Whatever it is y'all use to communicate. I'm just kidding. I know it's not TikTok, but I just don't know what it's called. So. What is it called?
GroupMe.
Okay, yeah. All right. Well, y'all know. I don't get it. It doesn't matter. So I keep trying to get on there as a spy, and he won't let me. So. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm half kidding. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's go ahead and hop in there. So here's what we've been kind of doing this quarter. We've been talking about some evangelistic techniques, strategies, and also looking at some ways to teach the gospel. We spent the vast majority of the quarter talking about some methods, and some of the methods that we've been looking at so far have been mostly methods to teach other believers. We're going to actually be looking at a method tonight that may not be so much for a believer, though this would certainly be a good study even for a believer, but this would be a method that would be really good for someone that is raised in the current climate that we find ourselves in today. Guys, I know that we live in the Bible Belt right now and that there's a lot of religious people here. There are far more religious people 20, 30, 40 years ago. And I just have a sneaking suspicion as we keep climbing in decades that the believers are going to start decreasing even more. And what we're actually finding is people that are just becoming skeptics and agnostics and atheists and trying to find meaning from life from all other kinds of sources other than this right here. How many of you have friends that are like that you would love to teach the gospel to? Probably every single one of you, right? How do you get an in with someone like that? When you're talking to somebody that, it's not that they don't necessarily believe in God, but they don't show any interest in wanting to do what's right. They don't show any interest in wanting to go to church and hearing about Jesus Christ. Really, the things that they show interest in are the things of the flesh, right? The things that are material. And y'all see a lot of that here on campus, the drinking, the drugs, the rock and roll, all that. You know what I'm talking about. All the things that appeal to the flesh, those are the things that so many people in our society right now are searching for. And we Christians here know that that's going to lead to nothing but a dead end, right? But how do you get somebody else to that point, okay? This is where the study in Ecclesiastes comes in. This is a study that I call the vanity of life. And what I want to do is for about 25, 30 minutes is I want to take you through chapters 1, 2, and 12. Not all the verses in those chapters, but I'm going to show you the ones that I think you especially need to hit on. We're going to make 3 points for this study. This is an incredibly easy thing to teach. And if you have a friend who you really want to attract to the Bible and attract to Christianity, I cannot stress enough that this is a really powerful tool, what I'm going to show you here tonight. It is not the gospel, but it is something that can get people to start thinking a little bit more seriously about life, such that then you can piggyback off of this study and start to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? All right, I'm going to show you how to do this. 3 points, no PowerPoint tonight, so just we're going to just follow on the Bible. I'm going to make some points as we go along. And I can email you. I'll tell you what, the MP3 is going to go on the website. I'll attach a little outline to it if you want to see that in that form. Before we get going, let's have a word of prayer. Logan, would you mind including us in that?
Absolutely. Father, we're very grateful for this time that we have to contemplate your word, and we're very grateful for this class that we're able to learn how to spread the R word to those that don't have any knowledge of it or have very limited interest into it. We pray that we're able to keep our minds on you as we go through these last few weeks. We pray that we're able to overcome any trial that comes our way, including any temptation or any work that earth may bestow upon us. Help us all as we're getting back to various places after the few weeks are over, during the break. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, what we find here in Ecclesiastes is we find Solomon taking us through a series of experiments that he has developed in order to lift the veil on the ultimate conclusion that our earthly pursuits is going to end in. And it's for that reason that I think this book holds like very special relevance for our day and time. I think it's especially a significant book for young people, and I'm sure a lot of you guys, whether in high school or college classes, have probably spent a lot of time in this book. But Solomon himself would have been well suited to write something like Ecclesiastes because he was blessed with such great material resources and wisdom by God that would surpass even our wildest dreams. And so he was able to explore all the various avenues in search of meaning, in search of pleasure, in search of just something to give his life some kind of a purpose. And as he investigates this and he's putting himself through this, he's writing down his conclusions in this book. Okay? So here's what I want to do. Here's point number one. There's 3 points in this study. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 11 through or 1 through 11, and then we'll make some points about it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So Solomon, what he's doing here is he's beginning this chapter by noting the endless cycle of nature. And notice how in verse 5 that he notes that the sun rises and the sun sets. That's something that has been going on for a long, long time, since the beginning of time. Then in verse 6, he observes the wind, how it comes from the north and blows toward the south, and then it circles around, does the exact same thing that it started to do in the first place. And then in verse 7, he discusses the evaporation cycle, how the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea doesn't get full because it evaporates into the clouds and it rains again. And we just see this repetitive thing going on over and over and over again. You know, if you really start to think about this from a global perspective, isn't that kind of depressing to think about? That long before any of us in this room ever existed, the earth has done the same thing over and over again. There is nothing from an earthly standpoint that's changed. Everything just kind of keeps going around in circles, doesn't it? And you know why he's making this point? Look again in verses 3 through 4. I'm talking to you guys like I would be talking to someone that I'm studying this with. But look again in verse 3 and 4. Here's why he's making this point. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. That's the point. While the world continues doing this, a generation is born only to pass away. And folks, we're just going to make room for another generation to just come behind us, right? Before we were born, the earth was doing what it's continued to do. When I die 20, 30, 40 years from now, earth's going to keep doing what it's always done. And you know what's depressing about that? Is I think about how hard I work for my money and how hard I work for all the things that I buy with it and how I'm going to have to pass that on to somebody who didn't work hard for it. You ever thought about that? Of course, you're thinking, well, you know, I want to pass on these things to my kids. Well, they didn't work hard for what you worked hard for, right? I mean, isn't there something kind of depressing about that? That's the point. And then in verse 8, Solomon makes this observation that not only do things seem not to change, but we as human beings are never satisfied with anything. Did you see that in verse 8? Our lust in our pursuit for the material, it is just as restless as the sun and the wind and the waters. And the sad truth is, folks, the more that we have, the more we keep seeming to want. Let me ask this question. Have any of you ever uttered the phrase, man, if I just had blank, I would be totally happy? You ever uttered that before? Or you ever thought that before? Yeah. You think really would? I remember when I graduated college, I had wanted a Jeep Wrangler my entire life. Never could afford one. But then when I graduated college and I got my first paycheck as an engineer, I remember one of the first things I did is I went to the dealership, bought a brand new Sunfire yellow Jeep Wrangler. I mean, this joker had the fog lights. I wasn't very cool, but man, sitting in that thing, anybody looks cool. I had the hard top. I had the soft top. I mean, I took such great pride in that. And you know what started happening over time? I started watching the gas prices go up. And if you know a Jeep Wrangler, I mean, it's got that flat window. I mean, you know how much gas that thing sucks? I mean, just try running down the road holding up a piece of cardboard, and that's what a Jeep is trying to do when it's going down the road, right? I mean, you just put all this money in gas. I took a girl out on a date one time. She chipped the paint in my door. Like, that was the last time I ever took her out. It got rained in because I left the top off when I went to the movies once. And just over time, this thing that was so precious to me, all of a sudden, it's just sucking up all this money, and it's not as cool as it once was. Anybody ever had that experience before? Probably so. And you're going to have that experience again. How about this? Boy, if I could just win the lottery, man, I would be set. Everything would be great. Yeah, it'd be great until all these long-lost cousins start coming knocking on your door saying, hey, you don't remember me, but I remember you when you were born, and they're asking for handouts, and you don't know who to trust. You don't know if your friends really want to be friends or if they're just trying to take you for your money. You're going to be swindled. You're going to be stolen from. You know how many people that won the lottery end up going broke? I think the statistics are in like 70-something percent. And several of them have written books claiming that they wish they could go back in time and prevent themselves from ever purchasing that lottery ticket that gave them millions of dollars. Here's the point. Whatever satisfaction that we think we can get from the things of the world is only apparent and fleeting. Given enough time, we're just going to want something else and want something else. And then those things that we thought we were going to get so much desire in, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. Solomon is trying to get us to see in this first chapter that there is nothing new under the sun. And if you think about it, there's really nothing new that's ever really been invented. I mean, as far as the principle that goes, nothing that's really ever been thought up that nobody else has ever thought about before. I know a lot of men, or at least the ones that I used to run in the circles of, used to talk about, you know, oh man, I just want to build my own house one day. There's been a lot of guys that have built houses and rued the day that they ever would. Do you think all you guys that are majoring in engineering and veterinary medicine, all the agriculture, all the things that go on here in Auburn University, do you think when you die that there's going to be somebody that's going to remember you for what you did, for where you work? You think anybody's going to remember Ryan Hasty, the software engineer, when he dies? Absolutely not. They won't. They probably won't even remember Ryan Hasty, the preacher. Probably won't even remember Ryan Hasty, the name. Who here knows the name of their great, 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 great grandfather? Raise your hand. And I asked that question. Oh, man, I knew there was one of you. Grant, you do, really?
Yes, sir.
You got a name that, like, passes down through families?
It's my name, that's why.
That was too easy. See, that's why I was scared to answer that question, because there's always one. But you know what the point is? If there is somebody, it's usually only going to be one. Because that's a pretty exceptional case right there. So, hey, kudos, man. Are you number six? Seven?
Seven. I thought you said seven.
Seven? Remember. Oh, Bible number. That's great. Yeah. Cool. I should have let you lead the prayer. All right, yeah, so that's cool. Anyway, that was dumb. Y'all don't have to laugh. If you laugh, I'm just going to tell more dumb jokes, and it's going to be a waste of time. But you see the point. I mean, most of us don't know that, right? And you want to know what's even sadder? How many people think that your great, 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 great grandchild is going to remember you? You see the point? The sad reality is that we work so hard in this life to acquire material things. We get up in the morning, we go to work, we work 8, 9, 10 hours a day, come home, cook dinner, clean the house, go to bed, and get up and we do the same thing over and over again. And when you think about it, it really doesn't amount to much. Solomon, in this first chapter, is trying to help us come to terms with the fact that life is nothing more than an endless racetrack and material pursuits is nothing more than an endless lure. So question, can we teach that to somebody? Can we read these verses and make these points from chapter 1 to someone? Pretty easy stuff, right? We go through it every day, right? All right, so here's the question that I like to ask people as we finish this first point. With everything that we do in life, are we really getting anywhere, materially speaking? And the truth is, no, we're not. All right, but chapter 2, here's point number 2. Solomon is a guy who's got that type A personality, right? I mean, he knows intellectually that these things are true, but like all type A personalities, he's a guy that's going to say, man, I got to put this to the test. I've got to see if this is really something else. I mean, these are the kind of people that are always going to have to learn things through the school of hard knocks. And so what we find in chapter 2 is we actually find Solomon attempting to try to prove this theory wrong by seeing how he can find satisfaction through the pleasures of life. Read with me the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And here's what I ask people to do when I'm studying this chapter with them. See if you can identify the common words and phrases. I'm only looking for two, but sometimes people find things I haven't thought of. See if you can identify the common words and phrases. So we're going to come back and we're going to refer to them here in a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Man, that's quite a list there, right? I mean, just look at everything that he had. He immersed himself in pleasures and in projects. I mean, he's doing this to try to find ultimate happiness. That's the idea. He built beautiful things that would be pleasing to the eyes, like gardens and forests and ponds and vineyards. He tried to find pleasure through hoarding possessions. Some people do that. We got a whole TV show about that idea. That's what Solomon tried to do, too. Even acquiring male and female slaves, flocks and herds, silver and gold. We didn't read this, but in 1 Kings 11 and in verse 3, we read that one of the things that he amassed for himself was wives and concubines. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wow. He had wisdom, so much of it. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that the queen of Sheba traveled a really long way just to test his wisdom and fame. And when she was done asking a bunch of questions and hearing his answers, she said, everything I heard, I didn't even hear even the half of it. I mean, and so she just gave him all the more, all the more glory and money. And I mean, he had everything. Solomon was a man who had everything that he could ever ask for. I don't know who is in Forbes' top 10 today, but if you were to accumulate all the wealth of every single man or woman in the Forbes' top 10, you'd still fall well short of the wealth and the splendor that Solomon had amassed for himself when he was king. And so here's what I try to suggest to people when we're talking about this. If anybody was going to break that cycle of futility and vanity that we talked about in chapter 1, it was going to be this guy right here. And yet, what did he find out after he acquired all this? Verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So here's a man who had everything. Was he happy because of that? No. He was miserable. None of these pursuits brought him lasting fulfillment. Nothing ultimately satisfied his cravings. Nothing ultimately satisfied his hungers. It was all vanity and striving after wind. And you know what one of the clues is to this? I ask you to pay attention to the words that are repeated, the phrases that are repeated. What did y'all find?
I am myself.
Okay. I sounds like a Barack Obama, you know, speech almost. Sorry, that wasn't too political. Or Donald Trump, you know, he would do it too. So hey, I got both sides. And then the phrase for myself. For myself. I did this for myself. I did this for myself. I. What does that tell us that Solomon was ultimately doing? It was all about self, wasn't it? What is the evil agenda, political or otherwise, out there in the world trying to tell people that's taking them so far away from this right here? Just generally speaking.
Go ahead. Just try to get as much as you can for yourself and only think of yourself first.
Okay. Yeah. Just be happy, right? So, you know, appease the flesh. If you feel this way, this is your identity right here. Just go with the motions. Whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy. I mean, that's the message that's going on in this world right here. And here we have a man who did everything he could to try to make himself happy from material pursuits. And at the end of it, he said, this isn't working for me. And the truth is, it doesn't work even for those today who could even compare in the slightest to Solomon. For example, all those celebrities in Hollywood, do you think they're really happy? Let me tell you something. Most of those guys are miserable, and they lead miserable lives. And you want to know why? Because look at how many marriages they have. Look how many divorces they have. You know how many of them are addicted to drugs? You would think, if you were in their spot, I mean, the way that they put their faces on those magazines that we cross by when we're in the grocery store line, you know how just beautiful they are, how much money they have, how much, just how many friends, the popularity, the power. You would think they would be the happiest people in the world. And yet they're alcoholics, they're drug addicts. A lot of them will end up committing suicide. I mean, Hollywood celebrities, famous people out there, they are absolutely miserable. They're not satisfied ultimately with anything. I read an article once that Arnold Schwarzenegger owned 10 Hummers. 10 Hummers? I mean, I'm sure he's got a house big enough to fit them all, but I'm just thinking, man, I think I would be happy with just one. I mean, wouldn't you? But you see what I did there? I might think, well, you know, that other one down the road, it's got something a little bit different than this one. Had. And on and on and on it goes. Anybody know who Howard Hughes is? Ever heard that name? You seen the movie The Aviator with Leonardo DiCaprio. DiCaprio, yeah. So he played Howard Hughes. So Howard Hughes, get this. Howard Hughes lived in the early 1900s, and he was a billionaire in the early 1900s. This is a guy who dated, oh, these are like such old names, Betty Davis, Ava Gardner, Katherine Hepburn, Ginger Rogers. I mean, those were like the most beautiful women of his day. And he went on record as saying later in his life, I would give away all my riches for just one happy marriage. Let that sink in. But here's the truth. Long before Hollywood ever came along, long before Howard Hughes came to this conclusion, Solomon had been relaying this message in Ecclesiastes, that the endless pursuit of that which is material is utter vanity and is striving after wind. And if Solomon could see that with everything that he had, and with the evidence that we have from the lives of people like Howard Hughes and other like Hollywood celebrities, we have ample evidence of the futility, the utter futility of earthly pursuits. And that means that there's got to be something more out there. That's point number two. Can y'all teach that from chapter two? All right, we got point number one, point number two. All right, you see where we're going with this, right? You see why this is effective? All right, here's where we're going to hit the home run. Go to chapter 11. I usually just go to chapter 12, but why don't we just go ahead and talk about something really quick from chapter 11, and then we'll kind of get into chapter 12. You know, because I want to make this point, you know, even after all this profound pondering that Solomon's kind of doing in this book, he understands the brevity of life and how unbelievably short life really is. And so he says this in verse 9 and 10, and I want this to sink in for you guys too. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 11, he says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." So I think we do have to, you know, balance this out a little bit. I mean, it sounds depressing what we talked about in chapters 1 and 2, and Solomon intended it to be that way, but I do love the balance here at the end of chapter 11, because he's at least saying, you know, while you're young and while you're able to enjoy all these things, enjoy it. You know, God put these things here for a reason. He gave us this wonderful creation by which we can benefit from. When you're young, enjoy those things. He does add the caveat, though, but know that God's going to bring you into judgment for how you choose to use or abuse his creation, right? All right, but you see that point at the end of verse 10, though? Another point that he makes for why you need to go ahead and do this while you're young is because at the end of verse 10, he says, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And in chapter 12, Solomon is really going to drive this home. Solomon's going to begin this chapter by reminding every single one of us as we go down the road of life, as we approach old age, and all of us are going to approach it if we don't die before that, that there is going to be difficult days for us in which very little pleasure is going to be found. And so what Solomon is going to do, and I like to read the first 8 verses of chapter 12, is he's going to use various figures and metaphors to describe the body in old age. And this is probably where the outline is going to come in handy, because I have a hard time remembering a lot of the things that are here as well. But we're going to go through and explain them all. Let's talk in chapter 12, verse 1, and let's talk down to verse 8. It says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they're few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of tares on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the capperberry is ineffective, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher of the well is shattered and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." All right, a lot of figures there. What's he saying? That phrase, "in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble," he's speaking here of the arms. The arms, when you get old, they begin to weaken. When he says, "in a mighty men stoop," this is describing how the legs become frail. Things like osteoporosis start to set in as you get older. He says, "the grinding ones stand idle because they're few." What do y'all think that's talking about? Yes, teeth. The grinding ones are idle because they're few. Your teeth fall out when you get older, right? And those who look through windows grow dim. That would be the eyes. Visually, you lose your sight. They start to grow weak long before that. It says, "and the doors on the street are shut." This is talking about the ears, how you become hard of hearing. "As a sound, the grinding mill is low." That's referring to how your speech can become unintelligible. And it says, "and one will rise at the sound of the bird." This is referring how the elderly are easily awakened sometimes. Men are afraid of a high place. That's the fear of falling that you have when you get older. Tears of the road. When you get older, you fear travel a lot more. The almond tree blossoms. When the almond tree blossoms, it produces a white flower. What do you think that's talking about? It's talking about the hair. The hair grows gray, grows white as you get older. The grasshopper drags himself along. This is talking about the difficulty of moving when you're older. The caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry was an aphrodisiac, so he's talking about the sexual desires that wane as you get older. And this one's pretty easy. "For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street." And that last metaphor would ultimately be death. What do you think the purpose is of all those descriptions? Is it to depress the young or even depress the aged? I would suggest that's not it at all. I would suggest that the purpose of it is to instill a proper degree of sobriety in all of us right now as it pertains to worldly pursuits. Because that's ultimately what you're trying to do for the person that you're going to study this with, hopefully. And that's where the conclusion comes. Verse 13 and 14, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's the point. And what you want to try to drive home in a person that you're studying this with is this is what life is about. This is what brings life meaning. If it doesn't, then just think about how significant we really are. Every single one of us as individuals would be nothing more than smaller than a tiny little grain of sand compared to the large earth that we live on, compared to the larger solar system that our earth is in, and then compared to the even larger galaxy than our solar system. We would be so finite, we couldn't even see ourselves. Okay? That's how tiny we would be. But if God created us, and if he created us for purpose, and if he created us to have a relationship with him and enjoy a home in heaven with him, that means we have meaning, we have purpose, and it's not going to be by pursuing everything that people tell us to pursue out there just so we can get these fleeting moments of pleasure. Because the time's going to come when we're not going to be able to enjoy those things like we once did. The time is now to serve God. And that's the study. And it's effective. Thoughts on that? Advantages, disadvantages? I always ask y'all that at the end of these techniques.
Not really an advantage or disadvantage, just a question, but what if someone, you go through this and they say that they are happy with how they're living their life right now?
Okay, that's an easy question. Move on to the next person. What you're trying to find is somebody with an honest heart. And if somebody says, nah, I'm good, then you move on to the next person. I had a guy actually say that in so many words that I studied with one time. He actually told me, I see what you're saying. I see logically that I need to obey God, but I'm just enjoying my life right now, and I enjoy the fleshly things that I do, and I would prefer to just keep doing that right now. I'm not going to twist his arm. He's made his choice. Move on to the next person. That'd be my answer. I may not like it, but that's the answer. Yeah, thanks.
One big positive with this is that you're selling what everyone wants in this scenario, which is happiness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a pretty easy ploy to be like, and it's an easy way to find people who are sad very clearly, and you can kind of direct this to them.
Yep, absolutely. And there's a lot of sadness out there hitting there. A lot of people aren't willing to admit it at first, but there's a lot of sadness, a lot of searching, and searching for things in all the wrong places. A lot of anger. People don't know why they're angry. Because they're looking for things to fill that void that can't ultimately fill it. Let me tell you another reason why I like this study. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I like to make this point. I don't make this point to people that I study this with, but I make this point to people that I present the material to that I hope will teach us one day. You ever wonder how you start with an atheist? Like, how do you go with an atheist to the Bible and say, well, you need to listen to this because it's God's word? Because the atheist is going to come back and say, well, I don't believe that's written by God because I don't even believe there's a God, right? There's a really interesting verse here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Let's just read verse 1 for a little bit of context here. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we renounce the things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All right, there's a lot in these two verses. What I want to hone your attention on is that last phrase there in verse 2, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Who gave us our conscience? Were you pointing to yourself, Ethan? Or were you pointing up?
Oh,
you were straightening your glasses?
Yeah.
Okay, my bad. All right. That's the sad part when you ask a question and somebody randomly does that. I'm going to get you, right? So don't come here with any itches. Who gave us our conscience? God. Okay, God gave us our conscience. And has he not sort of ingrained in our conscience a very basic understanding of what is right and what's wrong? Like some basic sense of morality. And I don't mean like details. I just mean that like every culture has believed in some form of marriage. Every single one. You can go back to the most primitive cultures and they've all had something like marriage. Now there may be some disagreement over how many spouses and so forth, but they've all agreed in that. You're never to quote C.S. Lewis, you're never going to find a culture where it was an honorable thing to run away in battle. You're never going to find it. So there's all these basic truths implanted in our conscience. You know the beauty of a study like this is you could study something like this with an atheist. They don't even have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But if they got any experience in life trying to find pleasure and trying to fill those voids that are inside of them too, that message in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 2, and 12 is going to get them. It's going to hit them. Because one of the purposes of gospel preaching, as we just saw at the end of verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, is it's the truth commending itself to every man's conscience. It's truth commending itself with truth. That's the idea. A person who is honest-hearted and is looking for the truth or is susceptible to the truth because they have an honest heart are going to read a lot of plain things in Scripture and they're going to say, well, I can't deny that reality. Does that make sense? Yeah, Lee?
Just kind of going along with that point, I know I brought it up last week, but there's like four other people here. But Romans 1 verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. That's
right.
Just another thing that God's ingrained in us, the need to search out for him.
Yep. And so by negative inference, when we're not searching out for him and we're searching for all those other things that he lists after verse 19 that lead to just a complete mess, which is what we find ourselves in society, you can see how even if an atheist doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, it's really hard for an honest-hearted one to deny the message from chapters 1, 2, and 12. And you pique their interest. Okay? Because here's a book that I didn't even think was written by God, but it really is starting to make a lot of sense from a logical standpoint. Oh, there's a reason for that. And now you take them to the next step. Very, very powerful study. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay, so just assuming, let me just say this for the last few minutes that we got. Assuming you can get an audience with somebody and go through the study, and they're salivating now. They're like, that was really interesting. I'm very curious to learn what else you got. So what would be the next step after that? I would certainly encourage you, if you're talking to, you know, someone who would be like an unbeliever, maybe a skeptic or something like that, that you don't just like skip right to the gospel requirements. Typically what I will do is pick a gospel. I usually do Luke, but Mark is a good one as well. They're all good. I'm just giving you personal preference. Pick a gospel and start teaching them about Jesus. Just go through stories and say, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. Let me introduce you to the man who has given my life personal meaning, and I know that he can help you too. If you can get them to get excited about the Ecclesiastes study. And I have some outlines on some stories that I think are beneficial for people like that I can also provide for you. All right, that's all I had. So it's up to you to fill the remainder of the time with comments. Has the first bell even rung yet? Like it should have by now. Yeah, what you got there?
What if you're going... Christian who already knows what this says, how can you give them helpful words of wisdom?
Can you expound upon that? Like maybe somebody that's struggling with worldly things?
Like a Christian who's like, say, depressed or whatever.
Okay.
And they know what Ecclesiastes says about God. How do you help them realize that like God can help you, you know?
Oh, yeah, okay, I think I see what you're saying. Yeah, to be honest, if I'm dealing with someone who's already struggling, like, not in denial of anxiety, because I think a lot of people are in denial that they're really got anxiety, and maybe this study might draw that out. I think if it's somebody who really is anxious and they know they're anxious and they're depressed and they know they're depressed, I probably wouldn't use Ecclesiastes, actually. I probably would go to some past, some stories about Jesus Christ, things that would give them hope, things that would give them joy. Because Ecclesiastes, let's just be frank, it is designed to be a little bit depressing. And that's not a bad thing if you're in a place where you need to hear that. But for someone like you're talking about, they may not be in that place where Ecclesiastes would necessarily help them. Yeah, I actually learned this the hard way when I did a prison ministry for a while, years ago. And I actually did this study to some prisoners, and it didn't go well. And I thought it would, because I thought, well, man, who more needs like to learn that the vanity of life and the futility of searching out pleasure, because these are like drug addicts and murders and all this kind of stuff. I was like, man, this study's really gonna hit. Actually, it made them feel worse. They were already in the dumps because they were behind bars. And I realized, wow, I probably shouldn't have done that. They were all interested. That's why they were at the Bible study. I probably should have started out with something that had a little bit more hope attached to it. So you see, this is not a study for everybody, I guess is what I'm saying. Just for a certain types of people. That's probably a lot more than you asked for, but that would be my long answer. Anything else?
How do we as people, like, speaking as somebody who does have depression, okay. It's like, there doesn't have to be anything that causes you to be depressed. It just happens.
Yeah.
And we look for things that are like material. Mm-hmm. And it's so hard to look ahead of us because we always have to focus on what's in front of us. Mm-hmm. And you know, a lot of times, you know, people say, well, look at this, look at the Bible, look at this. And then sometimes we think, well, that's easier said than done.
Yeah.
And it's just, how do we as people just focus and really put our faith in God and just stop focusing on what's in front of us and trying to find a material way to handle these things?
Yes. I had to be very careful with this question because I'm not a doctor. I will never give somebody who asks me this, like, we have these stock answers we like to do as Christians. You know, somebody says, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. And we're like, we feel like we're inclined to say, well, you need to put your faith in God, not me. I don't know that there's a stock answer for this. I think what has helped me when I've had times, when I lost both my parents a couple of years ago, I struggled with depression for about 4 months. I don't mind saying that. It was a seasonal kind of thing. It wasn't long lasting, but it just hit me harder than I thought. The thing that helped me was just getting busy and serving other people. I found that the more that I would stay busy serving other people and attending to other people and doing things for other people, the less I was focused on myself. That didn't mean that I didn't still have the problems and the thoughts, but I think that's the case with every temptation and not just the temptation to be depressed, that the more you're serving others, the less you're going to allow yourselves to drown in self-pity. And that might not be the help for everybody that struggles with depression. I just know that that was something that's been helpful to me. Question?
Another thing on that note is that though in this world we might not be able to actually find that sort of happiness that we're striving for, but the Bible at least gives us hope that in the next life there is that gift and that happiness that is coming.
Right.
So it's at least something that gives hope in the long run.
Yeah, absolutely. Justin, and I knew it with the bell had to have just not rung in here. We're definitely out of time now. It's like 17 till. So, yeah, great comments, everybody. I thought that class was well. I'm going to attach the outline to the MP3. And if you have any more questions, you can call me after class.